in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 20. He tells them in verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. Paul had been there for 3 years, preaching the gospel. He says very clearly earlier on that he preached the whole counsel of God. Verse 21, repentance and faith. He seriously, solemnly preached, Acts 20, verse 21, repentance and faith. And he calls it in verse 27, the whole purpose of God. He didn't just preach half of it. Half of it would have been faith. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Repentance and faith were joined together from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ's coming by preaching repentance. When John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, Jesus took up the baton from him and continued the race preaching repentance. When Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter took that baton and he preached repentance. Paul preached repentance and faith. They always preach that together. Today we have the preaching of another gospel. And the way you can identify it is by the fact that repentance is missing. It's one half. And therefore it is incomplete. And therefore it leads people to a false sense of security. And it's quite likely that there could be people sitting here who have a false sense of security because you heard half the gospel and not the whole purpose of God. Another Jesus, a Jesus who does not ask you to take up the cross every day. A Jesus who just comes to bless you and make you happy and allow you to live the way you want to. That's another Jesus. Another spirit that gives you thrills and excitement and feelings and stirs your emotions but never leads you to holiness. And another gospel, a gospel without repentance. Paul said here, as we just read, after my departure, these wolves are going to come in. Now, Paul was in that church for 3 years. And he says in that same passage, it's really worth reading that passage in Acts 20, where he says, I preach to you night and day with tears. 3 years. And that means he preached about 2,000 sermons. Can you imagine listening to the Apostle Paul preach 2,000 sermons? You'd think you'd be really spiritual by then. Well, not necessarily. It all depends on your response. And he goes on to say how they did not become spiritual because they didn't take serious heed and take seriously what Paul spoke about repentance and faith. And that's the great tragedy. I've seen through 40 years of Christian ministry that many people who hear the Word of God never progress spiritually because they hear, they enjoy it, but they do not respond. And so Paul says, I know what's going to happen. As long as I was here, none of those wolves could come through the door. I've been here 3 years and all the wolves are waiting outside. They couldn't come in because one man kept the wolves at bay. But as soon as that one man was gone, that was what Satan was waiting for. And I've seen through years of watching the development of Christianity in India and other countries, there are very few people like Paul who are faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God, who are willing to correct, rebuke, exhort, and tell people what is good for them instead of just comforting them and filling his pockets with their money, like a lot of preachers today. There are very few, and that is why many who imagine that they're saved are not really saved. What are they saved from? Jesus came to save us from sin. And you can't be saved from sin unless you repent. It was a message which none of the apostles hesitated to preach. They all preached repentance. Today we have more talk about love, but it's a false type of love. A gospel that talks about love without repentance is a false love. What would you think of a doctor who you went to for a consultation because you felt some pain and certain symptoms in your body, and he took you through all the tests and looked at the tests and discovered that you got a pretty serious type of cancer? But he says, well, I don't want to discourage him, this poor fellow. Let me just encourage him. Let me not tell him the truth about himself. I love him too much to make him go away from this room of mine with his head hanging down. I want him to go away happy. So he tells him, you're okay, man. Don't worry. You're perfectly okay. Nothing's wrong with you. God bless you. And sends him home. Do you think that doctor loves him? Not at all. Do you think that preacher loves you, who doesn't tell you the truth about your sin, which is worse than cancer? If I were to give you a piece of paper and ask you this question, please give me an answer. Can cancer take you to hell? No. Can sin take you to hell? Yes. Which is more serious then? What would you think of a preacher who doesn't tell you the truth about your sin? He doesn't love you at all. What would you think of a doctor who doesn't tell you the truth about your scan report? He's more interested in his money. In your money, rather. And he's more interested in popularity. What would you think of a preacher who doesn't tell you the truth? He's interested in popularity and money too. Because he'd lose his congregation if he tells them the truth about sin. And that's why we have another gospel that was preached in Paul's day and being preached today. I want to say, my brothers and sisters, that a lot that is being preached in Christian pulpits around the world today, in India, the United States, and other countries, is psychology, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's teaching you how to think positively. It's teaching you how not to be negative. It's teaching you how to feel good. Teaching you how to say nice things to everybody. It's all good. But if you don't deal with sin, the root problem remains. We can have times of praising, like this wonderful time of praise we had. I'm so excited when I see praise because it's heaven. In heaven, we're going to do that forever, praising the Lord. Jesus was excited when he saw children praising the Lord because it reminded him of heaven. That's what heaven was like. The Pharisees didn't like it, but Jesus liked it. Because it was the only thing on earth that reminded them of heaven. Children praising the Lord sincerely and wholeheartedly. But my question is this. Does the Bible say, rejoice in the Lord on Sunday mornings? No. What does it say in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord? Always. 24/7. Does always mean 24/7? Does the Bible mean what it says? Rejoice in the Lord sometimes, most of the time, or always? Now my question is, why is it that we cannot rejoice in the Lord always? That's very important. I mean, the atmosphere we had of praise. I'm not talking about outward feelings. The emotion and feelings we have in a time of praise, we don't have to have that all the time. But the inward joy. Joy is an inward thing. The Bible doesn't say smile always. You know, if you saw a man walking down the road smiling all the time, you'd think something's wrong with him. I mean, but it does say rejoice always. So smiling and rejoicing are not the same thing. You can go through deep types of sorrow or weeping when there's trials and difficulties and death in the family. But it doesn't take away our joy. Joy is something we must have all the time. Why is it we don't have joy all the time? Why is it that most Christians, if you were to ask them honestly, I would say more than 90% of born-again believers, if they were to be honest, they would have to admit they do not rejoice in the Lord always. Okay? That's not as serious as the fact that they are not even bothered about rejoicing in the Lord always. They don't even want to find out how they can rejoice in the Lord always. That's the serious part. Now I'll tell you the reason. I want to read a verse in Hebrews and chapter 1. It says here about the days when Jesus was a man on earth. Hebrews is the great book that talks about the humanity of Christ. And I'm pretty sure the devil doesn't want you to know much about it because it will change your life. If you discover that when Jesus lived on earth, he was not only totally God, but he was totally man. as well and lived with the limitations that we have and with access to those resources that He offers us, the power of the Holy Spirit. Once we see that, we'll have tremendous faith that we can move in this direction of walking as Jesus walked on earth. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, it says about Jesus as a man, Thou hast loved, Hebrews 1:9, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, there's a reason. Therefore, God, thy God, the Father, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. So what was it that made Jesus have a life so full of joy that on the night before His crucifixion, He could go around encouraging people, saying, my joy is full. He told His disciples at the Last Supper, and I want to share that with you. And you've got to see the picture. Here's a man who's going to be executed tomorrow morning, and he just goes visiting homes and encouraging people. Hey, fellas, I'm going to be executed tomorrow morning. I just thought I'd share my joy with you. That's how Jesus was. He was going to be crucified next morning, and He was so full of joy. What was it that produced that joy? Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. What you call joy is a human type of thing which comes and goes. But the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is something that can be there no matter what happens around you. And that comes only by one way, and that is when we love righteousness and hate iniquity. When we hate sin. Even Jesus, here's the reason. He doesn't say God anointed you with the oil of gladness because you're the Son of God. He anointed even Jesus on earth because He loved righteousness. I hope you know the difference between doing what is right and loving what is right. A man may do what is right when the police are around. He doesn't necessarily love doing that. Even a thief may do what's right if the police are around. But to love what is right is to do what's right even when nobody's around. Because you love it. You can hate sin and you may avoid sin. A person may avoid adultery because he's afraid of catching AIDS, but doesn't mean he hates it. There's a lot of difference between avoiding sin and hating it. The Holy Spirit brings within us, if we really seek to walk the way of repentance, a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. In fact, this is one of the marks of being born again. Being born again. Before we are born again, we may avoid sin, but we don't hate it. Before we are born again, we may do a lot of good things, but we don't love to do it. I mean good in God's standards. But when we are born again, another life comes in. When Christ comes into our life, another life comes in and we begin to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And you know what happens? God, there's no partiality with God. What He did for Jesus, He'll do for us if we follow the same principles. He will anoint us with the oil of gladness. Why did Jesus have it more, like it says here, more than all His companions? His companions are you and me. Why did He have it more than all of us? Because He loved righteousness more than all of us. He hated iniquity more than all of us. And the measure of joy, I'm not talking about the superficial emotion that we have in a time of praise and worship. I'm not talking about the superficial emotion that you have when you get a promotion in your job. I'm talking about that deep Spirit-given joy that never leaves. Why is it that different believers have different levels of it? Very simple. Because there are different levels and degrees to which they love righteousness and hate iniquity. That is why the preaching of repentance is so essential. And that is why the devil makes sure that most preachers in the world will not preach it. Because they want popularity, they want their congregations to increase and repent. Preaching repentance and preaching against sin is not the easiest way to increase the size of your congregation. But it's certainly the best way to get a purer congregation, a stronger congregation, a more effective church that accomplishes God's purposes on earth. What is psychology? teach? Psychology teaches that man wants three things: security, significance, and success. All human beings want security, significance, and success. Any secular psychologist, any atheist psychologist will tell you that. Okay? When a preacher understands that, how can he increase the size of his congregation? Bring a little bit of the Bible into it, a few drops of the Bible, with mostly psychology, and tell people how they can be secure and significant and successful. Mostly successful in the world. Trust God to make you secure and significant and successful. But he won't say a word about sin. He won't talk about the type of sins that Jesus spoke about. Bitterness, an unforgiving attitude, the lusting with the eyes, the love of money, anger, seeking the honor of men, pride, hypocrisy, selfishness. He won't talk about these things. But talk about positive things like security, significance, success. It's a guaranteed prescription to increase the size of the congregation. But think of the things that Jesus preached about. He preached, he said, you've got to take up your cross every day. You've got to deny yourself every day if you want to follow me. There are three places in the universe I want to talk about where we see the significance of sin, seriousness of sin. I believe that many people don't turn away from sin because we don't see the seriousness of it. If we were to go into the, you know, we work in the remote villages of India. My wife's a medical doctor, and she treats all those poor patients there, women and children down in those villages in India, and many of them are completely illiterate. They don't have any clue about what sickness is or any such thing. Now, if you were to tell one of those old ladies, you got cancer, it wouldn't disturb her one bit. You know that? Because she doesn't know what cancer is. She thinks it's like having a cold or a fever or something. Okay, got cancer. She sleep peacefully that night. But you tell an educated man that you got cancer, he's not going to sleep peacefully that night. What is it that makes the difference? It's the awareness of the seriousness of cancer. Now, apply that spiritually. You tell a spiritually illiterate man, and the world is full of such people, and the churches are full of such people, that sin is serious. Doesn't disturb them. It's serious to lose your temper. Oh, they sleep peacefully. It's serious to lust with your eyes. Oh, it doesn't disturb them. How is it that a person can do these things and go to sleep peacefully at night? How is it a person can lust with his eyes during the day and go to sleep peacefully at night? I don't understand it. How can he lose his temper at his wife or husband and go to sleep peacefully at night? I don't understand it. They are spiritually illiterate. Just like this other person who doesn't know what cancer is, doesn't know the seriousness of cancer, can sleep peacefully at night. It's all a question of awareness of how serious sin is. So I want to tell you about three places where we see the seriousness of sin. One is Eden, the other is Calvary, and the third is hell. All three are real places, real places. We read about Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, if the day you eat that tree, from that tree you'll die. And the devil came along and said, well, no, you're not going to die. And there could be many things behind that statement. God's a God of love, and he's not going to kick you out just because you made one mistake. I mean, if you disobeyed him once, I mean, he'll give you a second chance. Did he? No. You see the seriousness of one sin in the Garden of Eden. They didn't sin twice, they sinned once. Adam didn't slap his wife and she didn't yell at her husband. They just disobeyed God once and they were out of paradise forever. If you don't see the seriousness of sin there in God's eyes, then I don't know what will convince you. But perhaps this, Calvary. Do you know exactly what it was that Jesus shrank from when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he say, "Father, take this cup away from me. Please take this away from me, if possible. But if it's your will, I'll drink it." What was that cup? It was not physical death. Jesus was not scared of dying on the cross. Haven't you heard of martyrs? The second, third century martyrs who went singing praises when they were thrown to the lions and was singing the praises of God when they tied to a stake and burnt up there. Can you imagine Jesus was less bold than them? No, he was not scared of physical death. He'd go through 1,000 physical deaths if that was necessary to save us. But there was something else Jesus wanted to avoid as much as possible. He wanted to avoid it totally. It was not physical death. It was not the shame. It was not the spitting. It was not the crown of thorns. It was not the whipping. It was nothing that you see in the film, The Passion of Christ. It's all physical. That was great agony, I know, but he would have gone through that 1,000 times. That's how so great was his love for us. But there was something else he did not want to go through. And that's what he said. That was what he called the cup. Oh, Father, don't let me drink this cup. You know what it was? The price that he had to pay for your sin and mine. And that was not just physical death. Physical death is not the punishment for our, it's not the total punishment for our sin. Because if physical death were the punishment for your sin, then when you die, you have paid the punishment. You should go to heaven. Everybody should go to heaven. That's the clearest proof that physical death is not the only punishment for our sin. The punishment for our sin is the worst part of it, is to be forsaken by God. That's what hell is. And Jesus would have to pay that price on the cross if he were to take the punishment for our sin. Otherwise, he didn't take it. And he was forsaken during those 3 hours when it was darkness, from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, when the earth shook and it was dark. And the Father forsook the Son. I don't think we can ever understand on this earth what that agony was. All the thing that you've shed tears over in seeing pictures of the physical suffering of Christ is a drop in the bucket compared to the agony Jesus faced when he hung there for 3 hours, separated from his Father with whom he had fellowship for all eternity. He hated that. He didn't want that break of fellowship. Think if somebody wrenched out your arm, pulled out your arm from your shoulder and cut it off, or cut off a leg of yours. That would be a drop in the bucket compared to this wrenching that Jesus faced when he was forsaken on the cross and cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you noticed in the Gospels? That was the only time in his life that he addressed his Father as God. He never talked to his Father as God. He always said, "Father, Father, 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 Father." All through his earthly life, he said, "Father, Father, Father," except once, when he hung there before the judge of the universe for your sin. For the things in your life that you know are wrong, but that you won't give up. That you're not even trying to give up. For that internet pornography that you indulge in. That's why he was forsaken. For that bitterness you're not willing to give up. For that unforgiving attitude. For the things that you do wrong to other human beings in your home, to your neighbors and elsewhere. The things you do to your own body, destroying it, a God-given body to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, destroying it with habits that you know are destroying it. That's why Jesus hung on the cross. These are sins. Sins that hurt yourself, and much worse, sins that hurt other people. Once you see the seriousness of it, what Jesus went through on the cross, it was not the nails that held Him to the cross. Oh no! It was His love for you and me. He could have called 72,000 angels to come down and set Him free. He could have come down without the help of those angels. But His love for you and me made Him say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Well, Father, if it's not Your will, I'll do it." I can imagine, I'm using my imagination here, a conversation between Jesus and the Father. "Do I have to go through this, being forsaken from You, Father? I've had this wonderful fellowship with You for all eternity. Have I got to lose it? I don't want to lose it for 1 second. Losing it for 3 hours." And I can imagine the Father saying, "Well, you don't have to go through it. But if you don't go through it, all those people sitting out there will go to hell." "Okay, Father. I'll go through it for their sake." Have you seen it? I remember when I saw this for the first time. I really loved Jesus with all my heart. I say, "Lord, I'll do anything for You. I'll live my whole life for You. I don't want to live for anything else on the face of this earth. I pray that the Holy Spirit will show You this." That's what He suffered for sin. For those lies we speak. For the way we hurt Him and hurt others. I say, "Lord, I want to hate sin." This is what brings in my heart a tremendous hatred for sin. And a love to partake of God's nature. The third place is hell. Talked about Eden, Calvary, and hell. These are all three real places, and I want to tell you, hell is as real a place as Eden and Calvary. Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else. Everybody thinks of Jesus as the most loving person the world has seen. That's right. He was a doctor who spoke the truth. He didn't care for money or popularity. He spoke the truth. And that's why He preached on repentance more than anybody else. He said, "Repent." Everything that happened, He would take an opportunity to tell people to repent. Do you know once a tower fell? I'm not talking about 9/11. I'm talking about a tower that fell in Jesus' time. You read in the Gospel of Luke that there was a tower in a place called Siloam that fell. And it killed a number of people. And Jesus said, "That tower in Siloam that fell and killed a number of people, do you think those people were worse sinners than others?" No. He said, "But unless you repent, you will all perish like that." He took the opportunity of the tower falling to preach repentance. He always took the opportunity to preach repentance. Towards the end of the Gospel of Luke, you see there in Luke chapter 24, as He was going up to heaven, He told His disciples in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, He said in verse 47, Luke 24 and verse 47, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached all over the earth." Notice how He said these two things together. Repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins. Repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins must be preached everywhere. Because He knew how serious sin was. It's because people don't repent that they go to hell. And I'll show you that from Luke's Gospel chapter 16. Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. This is a true story that we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 16 of this rich man and Lazarus. It is not a parable. And I'll tell you why it's not a parable. Because in no parable did Jesus use the names of living people like Abraham. He never used anybody's name. He'd always say, "A certain man, a certain man." And when He said, "A certain rich man," here in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, "a certain rich man," He did not want to mention the rich man's name because the man was in hell. But He did mention Lazarus' name because he was in heaven. And He speaks about Abraham. This is a true story. It was a true story of two people who lived on earth. The rich man and Lazarus. And we see the final end. The rich man went to hell because of his sin, because of his lack of faith. It's not all mentioned here, but the Bible says if you see your brother in need and you don't help him, you don't really have any faith at all. The Bible says that, and this person certainly didn't have faith by that standard. And it says here that in hell, this is what I want you to notice. This man's gone to hell, and he knows a couple of things about hell. One, that there's no way of escape. Do you notice that in hell, he does not say, Father Abraham, verse 24, please get me out of here. I mean, one would think that a man who's gone to hell, the first thing he should say is, Lord, get me out of here. Why doesn't he say that? He just says, send somebody to cool my tongue. Because there's an awareness in hell, there is no escape. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And Jesus wasn't afraid of mentioning that clearly. He wasn't always preaching positive messages. He was preaching the truth. And the truth has positive as well as negative aspects to it, depending on how you respond to the truth. And so he says about this man in Luke 16 and verse 24, he cries out saying, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to cool my tongue. He doesn't ask for escape from hell. And then the other thing he says, but I am praying that certain other people will escape from coming here. He says, I've got five brothers. Verse 28. I've got five brothers who don't know, who are listening to all those preachers who don't tell them the truth. I've got five brothers who are listening to preachers in the synagogue who don't tell them the truth about sin. And I can see that I heard that same message and I know where I ended up. And I know where they're going to end up too. Please send Lazarus to go and tell them. And he says, Lazarus, Abraham says, you know what Abraham's reply is? They've got the Bible. They've got the Bible. If they allow the Bible to accumulate dust on the shelf while they're watching television, or whatever the equivalent of it was in those days, well, it's their own fault. Well, that's today it's like that. The Bible accumulates dust on the shelf. People won't spend 15 minutes reading the Bible who spend hours watching sport and television. And Abraham says, if they go to hell, it's not because they don't have a Bible. They've got the Bible. When it says Moses and the prophets, that was a description of the Old Testament. They've got the Bible. Let them hear. Let them read that. Do you know what the word from heaven today is? If somebody says, Lord, all these children, all these Christians on earth are watching all these television, Christian TV programs, and they're not hearing about repentance, and they don't have preachers telling them the truth, you know what the Lord will say? They've got the Bible. Let them read that. They've got the Bible at home. Let them read that. No, Lord, but if somebody comes back from the dead, they will listen to him. No, even if somebody rises from the dead, verse 30, they will not. Even if somebody rises from the dead, verse 31, they will not repent. Jesus has risen from the dead. People still aren't repenting. Isn't that true what Abraham said? Even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not repent. Because they love their sin. They want to go to heaven with their sin. And listen to this. This is the part I wanted to show you. What is he telling Father Abraham in verse 30? Luke chapter 16, verse 30. This is very important. Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's the word. He knows he went to hell because he did not repent. He doesn't say they'll believe. He says they will repent. Yeah, I believe. You will go to that rich man and say, do you believe in Moses and Jehovah and the Israelites were brought out by Almighty God from Egypt? Oh yeah, I believe all that. He could tell stories about it because he'd read the Bible. But he did not repent. A gospel without repentance took this fellow to hell and it will take anybody to hell today. So the word of God is turn from sin. The Old Testament prophets said, turn from sin. The false prophets came and said, oh, no, 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 you're okay. They preached positive messages there in the Old Testament, those false prophets. They fooled people because they had their Bible school degrees and people thought they were okay. But the true prophets who stood in God's presence and knew the condition of God's people, they say, you've got to turn from your sin. You've got to turn from your wrong attitudes to each other. You've got to turn from all that idol worship. If you want to follow the Lord, you remember what Elijah said on Mount Carmel when he stood there with the prophets of Baal, the false prophets, the people with their positive messages. And here was a man who preached repentance, Elijah. He said, if Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Choose whom you want to serve. There were two masters he offered them that day. Jehovah or Baal. The Lord or Baal. But you can't serve both. What is Baal a symbol of? What is the idol that a lot of Christians worship today? It's not the devil. No Christian worships the devil. No Christian worships these images of heathen gods. The equivalent of Baal in today's world is mammon, money. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, just like Elijah said on Mount Carmel, choose you this day whom you will serve. In Luke 16, just before the story of this rich man who went to hell, just before that, he said in Luke 16, verse 13, no one can serve two masters, Jehovah or Baal. What is the equivalent today? God and mammon. Many Christians think, no Christian thinks that they can serve God and the devil, but many Christians think they can serve God and money. By mammon, it's not just money, it's the whole world system, which teaches us that comfort and ease and enjoyment and pleasure and money and wealth and property, these are the things you got to live for. And, of course, a little place to God in some corner of your life. Go to church Sunday morning and take off your hat to Him and come back and live for what you want to live for. That's not the gospel. If you want to follow Jesus, you got to make all the things that God's given you as your slave. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. It's like fire. Is fire useful in your house? Sure. You wouldn't be able to cook anything. You use fire every day. But if you allowed your whole house to catch fire. That's what's happened to a lot of Christians. Fire is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. We need money. Jesus used money. But money has got to be under our feet. Do you know that there's gold in heaven? Of course there's gold in heaven. But do you know where it is? Where? Under our feet. Right. Heaven is made for those who have learned to put gold under their feet. Here. I'm not saying we don't need it. All I'm saying is keep it under your feet. Keep it as your servant. Do you know that the Bible says the love of money is the root of all? Do you believe that? Do you believe this is God's word? Let me read that passage to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You're going to hear it like it is. It speaks here. Paul is writing to a Christian preacher called Timothy. Okay? He's talking to one of the finest Christian preachers next to the Apostle Paul. He says that in Philippians 2. There's no one like Timothy. Now listen to what he says to the finest Christian preacher of his time. Notice whom he's writing it to. He's not writing to some backslider. 1 Timothy 6 verse 5. He talks about certain preachers who think, last part of verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain, to financial gain. You think there are preachers like that today? Oh, plenty. Where preaching has become a means of financial profit. John Wesley, who lived in England 300 years ago, was one of the most godly men in the history of Christianity, as I understand it. He was a tremendous preacher, and he did a tremendous work for God in England, and he had a number of preachers, and here was the advice he gave to his preachers, just like Paul. Let it never be said that you became rich through preaching the gospel. Become rich by doing business, become rich by a wealthy inheritance you got from your parents or anything like that, but let it never be said that you became rich by preaching the gospel. That's why he built one of the finest groups of churches in his day in England. He saved England from a revolution. One man, because he decided, and he taught his preachers to decide, they're not going to serve Baal. They're going to serve the true Lord. And Paul tells Timothy that. He says, godliness is a means of great gain if, verse 6, you're happy with what you have. Are you happy with what you have? That's the meaning of contentment. Are you happy with what you have? We brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out. And then he goes on to say, if you want to get rich, verse 9, you'll fall into many temptations and snares. Now, if God blesses your business and you profit, that's great. If you get an inheritance, millions of dollars, that's fine. But if your aim in life, he's talking to a preacher whose aim in life is to get rich. Timothy, remember this. If your whole aim in life is not to please God, but to get rich at any cost, you're going to do a lot of wrong things to get to that destination. Whether you're a preacher or a businessman. Your aim in life must be to glorify God. And in the process, as you seek to please God, if God makes you a millionaire or a billionaire, that's fine. But if your aim in life is that, where money becomes your God, it's on your head and not beneath your feet, then you're in danger. Because the love of money, verse 10, is a root of all sorts of evil. Verse 10. And some people, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many of sorrows. And now listen to this, verse 11. But you, you man of God, run away from the love of money. Does the finest preacher in the world in Paul's time, next to Paul, need such an exhortation? What did Timothy think when he got a letter like that from Paul? Run away from the love of money. Did he sit down and get offended? What does Paul think? That I'm running after money after all that he's seen in my life? No. He was 45 years old, perhaps, Timothy, by then. Followed the Lord for many years, but he said, I need that. I need that exhortation every day of my life. Because mammon is so close. If Timothy needed it, I want to ask you, my brother, sister, you think you don't need it? Repentance means a turning away from the god of this world. And if Jesus could be offered the glory of this world when he was 30 years old, and Jesus had to refuse it, do you think the devil won't offer you the glory of this world? I know he's offered me the glory of this world numerous times, and I have to keep on refusing it. Jesus said you've got to take up the cross every day. You've got to deny yourself every day. You've got to say no to mammon every day, because it's so close. It's all around you. This is what repentance means. This world is not going to have a hold on me. I'm not going to live for pleasure. I'm going to live seeking the glory of God, the kingdom of God first. The gospel is not that you will become rich in this world. The gospel is that you'll be free from sin. And that God, as you pursue His righteousness and His kingdom, everything that you need on earth will be added to you. I believe God is interested in our earthly needs. Think of Adam. When God created Adam, He had already made a home for him. He had already planned for a wife for him. He had provided such wonderful fruit in the garden. God's interested in man's need. That's what I see from Genesis first 2-3 chapters. He's interested in all our needs. But He wants us to put Him first. And repentance means turning away from idols. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here is one of the clearest definitions of repentance in the Bible. Verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn to God from idols. And an idol is anything that has taken the place of God in your life. Anything that's taken the place of Christ in your life. It could be sport. It could be television. It could be money. It could be a profession. It could be a house. It could be a car. It could be a woman. It could be a man. It could be anything. That is what is uppermost in your mind. That is your idol. Repentance means you turn from that and say, Jesus Christ, you're going to be Lord of my life from today. What about all these other things I need? He will add them to you. And He will take away the things that are going to harm you and give you the things that are good for you. This is the gospel. God provides all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I want to say this also finally. The gospel is not just a pep talk like a coach gives to a football team just before they go into play. You know, very often it's like that for many Christians. They hear something like this and they go out and they're serious for about a week or 3 days and it all wears out. Why is it like that? Very often, people who enjoy a time of praise and worship in a church, why is it their problems are not solved when they go home? I think of people who go to a drinking bar, to a bar, to a saloon or a bar to drink. And they spend, say, 1.5 hours there, like we spend 1.5 hours here. That guy spends 1.5 hours in the bar and he has such a wonderful time. He's forgotten all his problems for 1.5 hours. He's in the midst of people who are enjoying things, the bar as much as he is. And he says, this is great. And he goes home and none of his problems are solved. He's still living in sin. And what does he long for? To get to the bar again. And we can have a praising bar or a worship bar on Sunday mornings or a preaching bar where we come and enjoy ourselves for 1.5 hours. And we forget all our problems in the world. None of them are solved. But we forget all those things. We're in the midst of friends who are also enjoying this preaching, prayer, worship bar. That's not the gospel. Jesus Christ comes to bring a permanent, total solution to every problem we face in life. It's true. Financial problems, physical problems. I have known healing in my life by prayer. In my own life. I've known God solving my financial problems. When my wife and I got married, we were poorer than 99% of you sitting here. We were not homeless, but we were poor. But God's taken care of us. He's a father. He knows our need. He takes us through times of testing, but He never lets us down. I know times, even now, when I go through times of trial and pressure, and I say, Lord, what's going to happen now? And the Lord asks me one question. Have I ever let you down so far? And the answer is no. I've been a believer for nearly 48 years. And the answer is no. He has never let me down. And He never will. And I want to say to all of that to you. And I've proved that not only in my life, but in the lives of many thousands of poor believers in some of the poorest villages of an underdeveloped country like India. India is very developed in the cities with a lot of the software engineers, etc. But in the villages, it's very underdeveloped, extremely poor, illiterate people. I have seen that the promises of the Bible are true. That those who seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first find all the other things needed for life on earth added to them. And on top of that, they've got eternal life as well. My brothers and sisters, that is the gospel. Let's turn from sin. Let's not be afraid of holiness. Are you supposing I were to tell you, God wants you to have perfect health? Oh, would you get scared? Oh, perfect health. You mean I'm not to have even a little bit of sicknesses to enjoy myself now and then? Why are we afraid of perfect holiness? Perfect holiness is perfect health for your spirit. That's what it is. Why don't we pursue it? Doesn't good health make you happy? Yes or no? Well, Perfect holiness will also make you happy. I tell you that. I've experienced a little bit of it. I've tasted a little bit of it. It's made me supremely happy. I can recommend it to all of you. Let's pray.